Good afternoon. How's everybody doing today? You're upright. You're here. That's a positive start. Let's go to the Lord and ask for blessings on our time together. Father, thank you so much for your word that gives us guidance, for your promises that give us hope, for your spirit that renews us. I pray that in this next several weeks, as we talk about the fruits of the Spirit, Father, it won't be just an academic exercise, but it will be something that will focus our mind's attention, our heart's affection more upon you and be able to draw from your power. I pray blessings upon this congregation, and I thank you for the food that you've given us today and the fellowship. In Christ's name, amen. Good to be back with you. I had a little board meeting last week, not B-O-R-E-D, but B-O-A-R-D meeting in Atlanta, and got to hear some good things that are going on around the country, and understand Lee Shaw brought some light to the subject and with some flashlights. So I'm glad to be back with you, and I'll be back the next several weeks. I mentioned to you that I had lunch with a businessman from Beijing, China, who asked me the question. He's a Christian. He'd been a Christian 20 years. But he said, what does the church have to do with business? What does the church have to do with business? He said, I work really long hours most of the days of the week, and when I go to church, it doesn't seem like anything that's said there has any relationship to what I'm doing in my office or what I'm doing with clients or what I'm doing with my job. And that really intrigued me. What does the church or what does the Bible have to do with business? I guess one of the founding principles down here at High Point Bible Study is that it's integrally involved. We are doing a business person's lunch here in the middle of downtown, in the middle of the week, because we believe that the Bible impacts what you do. It's not just to come and have food and fellowship and be around Christians and just kind of go kind of nebulously energized. We want to give you some application points, some not just inspiration, but some application. And that's really what's going to happen the next several weeks as we talk about Paul's discourse on the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and following. The fruits of the Spirit, he said, are love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faith and gentleness and self-control. And we're going to examine those not as they necessarily apply to marriage, although they do, not as they necessarily apply to your church work, although they do, but we want to specifically look at how do they apply to business. Can exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit actually make you more effective in the job, the occupation God's given you? And that's going to be kind of the thesis of the next several weeks. And we're going to start off with love. He said, but it's interesting, the construction of the verse, but the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. I've heard some commentators say there's really only one fruit of the Spirit, and that's love. It's like a cluster of grapes. It's singular, but they're all of one fabric, so to speak, to mix my metaphors, but they all emanate from love. And so we're going to start with love today, and we're actually going to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, where Paul describes love. Now, you'll notice initially that some of the same fruits of the Spirit are also in the description of love. Love, obviously, patience, kindness. You could probably make a stretch and say gentleness, because he says never selfish or rude, irritable or touchy. So those are, I mean, one-to-one correspondence. But if we're going to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit in our office, we've got to have a clear understanding of what love is. So let's just jump right into it. Three things. Number one, the character of love is service. The thing that Paul brought to the discussion in his description of love and what Jesus brought to the discussion in the ancient Near Eastern world is a different view of what love is all about. Now, there were about four Greek words for love. We've talked about these in here. There's eros, erotic love, sexual love, romantic kind of physical attraction. That's eros. There's storge, which is love for an institution, like a soldier would love his country. Maybe in your organization, they preach love for a corporate brand. You know, in Atlanta, you fly Delta, you drink Coke. You know, I mean, that's just the way it is. And so there is that sort of institutional kind of love. There is phileo. Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love, and that's affection, brotherly affection one toward each other. But Paul took a Koine Greek word, agape, and infused it with spiritual meaning. And he defined it in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love is not just what you think it is. This is what God considers to be love. Now, unfortunately, in the office place, when we think about love, oftentimes we go back to Eros. Oh, did you hear about the affair? You know, did you hear about the, they got a little office romance going on. There is the incorrect, inappropriate behavior that comes out of Eros. There's sexual harassment suits that come out of Eros. And oftentimes when we think about love in the office place, it has really bad connotations. So if you can set that aside and understand we're not talking about erotic love, we're not even talking about institutional love, we're talking about Christian love. Okay, we're talking about a self-sacrificing kind of servant love. John Bisogno described it as something you do. Love is something you do. It's kindness, it's honor put into action. So, you know, you read the team building books and how can I make the team better? And there's no I in team, all those sorts of things. And that's kind of involved in it. But I'm talking about not just putting on your game face when you show up in the office and go, I'm going to be a team member because that's what's expected of me and that's what I'm paid to be. I'm talking about something that comes from your inner Christian conviction that I really do want to serve. It is more important for me to serve others than them to serve me. I want to make this really anonymous. With a large nonprofit in the country, recently there was some switching around of job positions, and the CEO called me and he said, I really feel like we've got some people on the wrong seat in the bus. He said, I feel like there is a secondary role down here who's actually exhibiting the qualities that I want for the national leader in this particular thing. And I said, well, give me some examples. What are you talking about? And he said, well, like in the warehouse when we're shipping materials, this guy just shows up and he's right alongside the people boxing things up and making sure they're right. When we're at leadership training, he didn't have to be there. We're training somebody else, but he wants to be there. He wants to be with these other leaders. And he named off four or five things like that. He says, in my mind, he's already doing the job. I just simply want to give him the title. And I had one question. I said, is he doing the job in order to get the title? In other words, is there kind of, sometimes you're paranoid and sometimes people are out to get you, you know. So is he doing the job because he's gunning for someone else's job? And the response was, no, not at all. I really believe this is his character. This is his character. He is a servant-hearted individual. And so the character of love, whether it's in marriage or family or friends, but especially I think in the workplace, the character of love is not eros. It's not physical attraction. It's not inappropriate remarks. It's not, you know, harassment. The love in the workplace for a Christian is service. How can I make you better? How can I help you? How can I make this organization better? How can I contribute to what's going on? And that has to come from the inside. That can't be just a fake kind of thing that you put on because, well, I want to really appear to be a servant. I mean, you've got to have a servant. You've got to think like a servant. I mean, when I see trash in the hall at the church, my instinct is to pick it up. And when I see someone else walk by, I go, hey, you don't have to be ordained to do this, okay? Anybody can pick up trash. That's just the natural thing that you do. You know what you get when you squeeze a lemon? You think you get lemon juice. Somebody could have squirted apple juice in there. Somebody could have hollowed it out and put grape jam in there. But when you squeeze a lemon, what you get is what's on the inside. And Tom Eliff is one of my heroes in the faith. He's a former pastor of mine. He now heads up the International Mission Board. And Tom said, the real mark of maturity as a Christian is not the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. Everybody's got a gift of the Spirit, and that ought to come fairly easy for you. I mean, if it's exhortation, you want to exhort. If it's service, you want to serve. If it's mercy, you want to show mercy. If it's giving, you want to give. May your tribe increase. But The mark of, that was a ministerial joke. You just forget about it. The mark of maturity is not the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. It is the demonstrations of the fruit of the Spirit. That's when you really feel like you're growing in the Lord, is when you get squeezed. Somebody puts pressure on you, your job, whatever the situation, and what naturally comes out is not bitterness and anger. It is unselfish love. That's when you know you're really growing as a Christian. That's the character of love, and that's service. The second thing is the characteristics of love, and this is 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Let me read it to you out of the Holman Christian, and then we're actually going to be looking a version of the Living Bible. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love is not boastful, it's not conceited, does not act improperly, is not selfish, is not provoked, does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endure all things. Love never ends. Now, that is the description of love. Let me suggest a couple of things. Number one, you can put God in place of love, and it makes perfect sense. In every place love is mentioned, God is patient. God is kind. God does not envy. God is not boastful. He's not conceited. Does not act improperly. He's not selfish. He's not provoked. He does not keep a record of wrongs. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. Another place it says he'll cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. Keeps no record of wrongs. That's a description of God. God is the perfect embodiment of agape love. So when we talk about it, we're talking about being Christ-like or being God-like. That's the end game. So those characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, let's unpack them. And I'll spend more time on some than others. For instance, patience. Patience we're going to devote a whole week to because that is a fruit of the Spirit. But patience at the end of the day is such a trust and faith in God that you'll allow him time to act without precipitating his will by your own actions. I mean, somebody does you wrong, you want to go make things right. I mean, not right, wrong. You want, you know, you're going to repay evil for evil. I mean, that's your natural thing. They cut you off, you want to cut them off. They undercut you at work, you want to undercut them. And that's our natural reaction. But patience is, you know, there's something bigger going on here. There's my Christian witness. I'm supposed to be an ambassador for Christ. There is my Christian testimony. There is my representation, Christian, little Christ, my representation of what God is here. People know I'm a Christian in this company. So I'm going to be patient and see what God has on the agenda, not just what I have on the agenda. I had a friend, not at my church, another church, but he's a high-level corporate executive facing his annual review. And in his words, I have a toxic boss, you know, classic narcissistic personality, and I really believe this boss is going to do me in at my annual review. I don't think I'll get fired, but I think it's going to be really, really rough. And he said, you know, my natural tendency, and he's an accountant by nature, my natural tendency is to say, let me help you make my job better. In other words, I want to tell my boss just how toxic they are, just how counterproductive they are, just how difficult they're making life for all the employees. And I said, you know, there may be a time to do that. I can't offhand think of when that might be. I said, if they're toxic and narcissistic, they, number one, they don't want to know how to make your life easier. Number two, they are probably not going to listen. It's probably not going to do any good. I said, this is a time for patience. This is a time to just sit and listen and see if you can improve. And I said, at some point, if God calls you away with that from that job, let it be a time of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth because they're going to miss you so much. Don't let it be a time of don't let the screen door hit you on the way out the door. You know, be patient. Allow God to work in them and in you. Secondly is to be kind. To be kind. Let me just talk about the words that you use. One study, an Ivy League institution, said that the actual words that we say This is really convicting to me as a minister, right? Because a lot of my stuff is words, right? But the words that we say account for less than 10% of the total communication process. 10%. Now, it's a foundational 10%. It's an important 10%. You got to have words to communicate ideas, but far more than words is voice tone, the way you say things. And even more important than that is facial expressions, body language, even the lifestyle, the perceived lifestyle of the... So if you're going to be kind, start with your words. And we're going to talk more about kindness because that is a fruit of the Spirit. But start with your words. Proverbs, I've got that later on. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. It's just the voice tone. Doesn't say what to say. It just says make it soft. Just lower the volume. Don't get into a yelling match. Sometimes, I mean, some of the most embarrassing moments I've had in the office, and granted, it's a church office. It isn't a one-to-one correspondence with a lot of you. But still, you've got, you know, still, in a large church office, you've got some of the same kinds of things. And some of my most embarrassing times, hopefully these were a while ago, but when I just feel myself getting mad, my voice register goes up, my volume goes up, and when that conversation is over, sometimes I just sit there and I think, oh, Lord. You know, the confidence, the trust I've tried to build up for months and months and months, I may just destroyed by letting my emotions get the best of me. You know, soft answer, nice voice tone, be kind. Do little things for people that they don't expect, you know. I've done the thing where I've opened a door for a lady and she stood there and shut it and then opened it herself. Okay, I get that. Fine, you know, if that's where you're coming from. It doesn't stop me from doing it, though. You know, it doesn't stop me from just trying to be nice. And if I'm misunderstood and if someone doesn't accept that and they don't want my help, I'm not going to let that change who I am, okay? The old philosopher, they said, you don't really think you're going to change the world, do you? He goes, no, but if I say it long enough and loud enough, at least they won't change me. And that's my prayer, is that if they're not affected by the fruits that I show, at least they won't make me like them, okay? So be kind, be secure. He says, never jealous or envious. Now, that's really tough in the corporate environment where you're trying to get to that next level, you know. You're trying to get up better salary, better position, better title, better whatever. And so the idea of never being jealous or envious, I mean, how do you not notice what other people are driving, you know, as you leave the employee parking garage or parking lot? How do you not notice what they're wearing? You know, you paid how much for those high heels? You know, how much are you making? I mean, it's in our mind, not my mind, I don't think about high heels all that much, but this never jealous or envious, that's really, really hard. But to be secure in your identity means that your identity has to be defined by Jesus Christ. You're not an associate. You're a child of the King. You know, you're not an assistant manager. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You know, you're not just a this or a that. You are an ambassador for Christ. So let your title be defined by who Jesus says you are, and then be secure in that, not jealous or envious. Many, especially of the ladies, have probably said in a Beth Moore Bible study. I mean, she's a national phenomenon. I go everywhere I travel around the country. They're having, I'll see on marquees outside of little bitty churches, Beth Moore Bible Study Tuesday, you know. We're fortunate to have her live at our church quite often. Thousands of women come. She has been the number one bestseller for Lifeway Christian Resources for years and years and years. Wasn't always that way. I one time talked to Beth about her first job, and those of you who've listened to her have heard about this. She was a fitness instructor leading aerobics classes in our gym, all right? Now, that is not to say that being a fitness instructor, Diane, is not a wonderful thing to be, because Diane does that now in our gym, in addition to be my executive assistant. But that's all that Beth did at the church was got in her leotards and put on Olivia Newton-John or whatever it was and led aerobics classes back in the day. And she said she felt like at some point she ought to gather those little women around in a circle and open the Bible and study the Bible. I mean, 12 or 13, in her description, sweaty, limp-haired women, you know, around in a circle, just studying the Bible. And I asked her the question. I said, Beth, at that moment when you were doing that, did you ever think that that would lead to anything else? And she said, never. Never. She said, I wanted to be the best fitness instructor I could be and do the best job of preparing a Bible study. And I wasn't looking. And there were some people then, Marge Caldwell, and, you know, there were people that were nationally known Bible teachers. She said, I never looked at them and said, I want to be like them or I want their job. She goes, I want to be the best at my job. And I think that's a part of being secure. The next thing is to be humble. To be humble. Never boastful or proud. Never haughty or selfish or rude. Humble. When I was in on the sabbatical, we went to Stockholm, and there's a whole museum dedicated to this ship. It's called the Vasa, V-A-S-A. You can Wikipedia it. But the Vasa was created as basically the King of Sweden wanted to create the world's greatest warship. So more guns, more ornate. They've kind of reconstructed maybe what the colors look like. You can see all the carving on it. Very, very ornate. Now, the reason that we have this and why it's so special is because there's a little amoeba in salt water that destroys wood. So all the galleons that have ever been built that have been sunk in salt water, they're gone. This was back in the 1500s, and there was enough fresh water in Stockholm Sound that it was preserved and pulled up in like 1970, something like that. And so we have almost a completely reconstructed view of the ship. Now, the thing that got me when I was reading it or looking at it and walked around, it's a magnificent ship, but it was supposed to demonstrate the might of Sweden, the power of Sweden. When it sailed into a port, they were going to look and say, man, the king of Sweden, he must be something. I mean, that was the whole thing, hubris, pride, arrogance, power. That was the whole reason this whole ship was built. Now, read this little plaque that they have in the museum today, and you may not all see it. The next slide. 1628, during the afternoon, the Vasa is warped alongside the quays of the old town. She makes sail in a light breeze. After a few hundred meters, this is her maiden voyage, the Vasa heels over for a squall but rights herself again. After another squall, she begins to list heavily, take in water through the gun ports. Off the island of Beckholmen, the ship capsizes, and about 50 people drown while the Vasa sinks with sails set, flags flying, and all. So this magnificent ship that was supposed to show the power of the King of Sweden all around the world gets no more than 200 yards, capsizes, sinks, drowns 50 people, and it disappears for 200 years, 300 years. Pride comes before a fall, right? Pride comes before destruction. And to me, the Vasa is a picture, a parable of the downfalls of pride. Let me give you three downfalls of pride. Pride values image over substance. Okay? Whoever engineered this ship, they had wonderful carvings and beautiful colors and wonderful sails. They just made it top-heavy. They didn't have a really good nautical engine. Now, they said they had the finest engineers from around the world to do it. Somebody did something really wrong on the substance part, all right? The image looked great, tied up alongside the dock. This looked like the most powerful ship in the world. It just wouldn't sail. It just got a couple hundred yards and sunk to the bottom of the sound. And pride values image. I'm going to look sharp, sound sharp. I'm going to put on a good image over substance. Humility, that doesn't mean you show up to work looking terrible, but humility says, you know, I'm going to do the job. I'm going to value the substance of the job, and I'm not as concerned about what people think of it. I just want to do a good job. Second thing is that pride values assumption over preparation. The assumption was that the power of the King of Sweden would be shown around the world. I mean, they were already on a 10-year plan here. This was going to ferry soldiers over the mainland during the 100-year war. This was going to be projecting power all over the world. And there was an assumption built in here that this ship would actually sail. That was an assumption. And assumption is the lowest form of logic. The humility values preparation over assumption. In other words, sometimes it may be misconstrued as insecurity. When a person just double checks and wears suspenders and a belt, you know, they're preparation. And pride goes, oh, you don't need that. You can just pull it off at the last minute. No, humility is, I'm going to prepare so that I don't have to rely on assumption. The third thing is that pride emphasizes reliance on yourself. I can get through this, where humility values trust in God. And I think that's most seen probably just in your prayer life, to be perfectly honest. If you feel like you can pull it off without God, you don't ever pray very much. I mean, you pray for the meal. You'll annual review maybe, you know, say a prayer. Going to the hospital, I'm certainly going to pray. But I mean, generally, it's just not a part of your walk. And I think that reveals that you trust in your own ability, not so much in God. Humility, let me give them to you again. Humility prizes substance over image. It prizes preparation over assumption. And it prizes trust in God over reliance in self. That's true humility. You know, don't go around saying I'm humble and I'm proud of it. That's not the way you want to do it. If you want to be salt and light in a bland and dark environment, you're going to have to be different. You know, a lot of times we think, well, this isn't business accepted practices. I read a business book and it says that I need to really shine and project an image. And I think it's substance. I think it's doing the job. The last slide, our next to last slide, gentleness, and we're going to deal with that in another one. But love is gentle. That's also a fruit of the Spirit. Never selfish or rude. Unselfish, not selfish. It does not demand its own way. Amazing how much gets done when we don't care who gets the credit, when the emphasis is not on getting the credit, it's on getting the job done. But I really believe that's going to play out over time. If you're getting the job done, you'll get the recognition. The next is diplomatic. It's not irritable or touchy. It's not irritable or touchy. Gordon McDonald, in his book Restoring Your Spiritual Passion, said there's three kinds of people that you interact with at work. There are those who drain your passion. There are people that you see them walking down the hall and you know they're going to have a negative comment. They're going to try to cut you down a notch. It's like they've got this little Black and Decker drill that's kind of going into your soul and draining out all your passion. There are those people. Hopefully, you don't have a majority of those. There are people who feed off your passion. They're wanting you to inspire them. But there are people who really restore your passion. When you're around them, it's iron sharpening iron. It's people who pour into you, who mentor you, who bless you. Seek those people out. Spend time with them. Be diplomatic. Don't be irritable or touchy. Be a person who can restore others' passion. Forgiving. We'll talk a lot more about forgiving. But notice that love doesn't hold grudges and will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. First staff meeting I was ever at First Baptist, there was a disagreement. And as we walked out, I was walking out with this lady, and she said, the problem with that, I said, you won that point. I thought that was an excellent point. She goes, yeah, but they're going to get back at me. They're going to get back at me. That's sad to keep a record of wrongs, especially on a church staff. Someone said the four most important words in marriage are, you were right, dear. Truthful, never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. Do you really want to be right, or do you want truth to win out? You want to be right, or do you want the right decision to be made? Can you really rejoice with someone, maybe you're on the other side of the fence with them, but they prove out, and it? Can you enjoy their success because they were right and you were wrong? That's real love, and that is a demonstration of a fruit of the Spirit. I just came to this meeting. Diane and I and George all came to this meeting. from the funeral of a dear friend. He, deacon in our church, great leader in our church, but probably if you ask the average person in our church who was the most knowledgeable entrepreneur in our church, successful businessman, they would have named this man. I mean, I don't think there's any question about it. He died suddenly of a heart attack at age 49, left three unmarried children behind. I mean, it was a really heart-rending kind of funeral that we came from. But the thing that came out, all three of his children gave testimony, past pastor, present pastor, all of them talked about the fruit of the Spirit in this guy's life. That he's a man that just by being around him, our pastor, Greg Mott, he said, when you thought you were being loved by this man, you were being loved by Jesus Christ, because that's the love that he had in him. It's interesting about this guy, because a lot of times when we hear a Bible study like this, we go, well, David, that's good for a Sunday school class. It doesn't work in the business world. Let me just tell you about this guy. His daughter said that she called him one time in high school, and she texted him. And she goes, he was always available to me, and I texted him, and I said, call me. And he didn't call. So I texted him again. I said, it's an emergency. Call me. And he said, I need you right now. So he called her. I said, honey, what's going on? I left my soccer uniform at the house. I need you to go get it for me. Because, honey, you need to know I'm in a meeting with the Secretary of Defense. Is it really that big of an emergency? Well, no, it's really not, you know. He had two former attorneys general and the former Secretary of State on his board. He formed and sold multiple companies. He was known, probably as well known a figure as anybody in our church. The interesting thing about him is he dropped out of school when he was 16 to mow lawns. He never completed high school, never went to college. He told me over lunch one day, he said, David, I read one business book in my life and it messed me up. He said, the book that has made the most impact on me is God's Word. And his son read the last text that he got from him before he died suddenly. And he said, son, every great person I've ever known spends time in prayer to start their day, because they realize it's not their power that's going to win the battle. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working through them. And I pray that we can all learn that. It's not reading the newest business book. There's a place for all that. But it's allowing God's Holy Spirit to work through you and allowing people around you to understand that you are different. You're salt. You're light. And you bring a different dimension to your office. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the testimony of a life well lived. Where, you know, I hope someone someday stands up at my funeral and says, this guy exhibited the fruits of the Spirit. He really showed what love is through Jesus Christ. I pray we can each do that now, being ambassadors for you, salt and light where we are. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless.